What I want to do today is talk about what is the spirit in man? What is human? If it isn't an immortal soul, then what is it? Our church has a very different teaching than the majority of the rest of the world, not just Christianity. I'll show you a chart on that in just a moment. Several scriptures mention that we can use to get a much clearer picture of what's going to happen in the future to humanity. But the question remains, why did God make us physical human beings first with the promise of eternal life later on? Why did he do it that way? Could he have done it differently? He certainly did with the angels. He started them out as spirit beings. Why didn't he do that with us? Some have falsely said that our version of the immortal soul is unscriptural. And what I want to do today is go through the scriptures that we use to talk about what it is that we believe. Start with, let's give an idea of the fundamental belief as we have it. Here's what we record for our fundamental belief. It says, God's purpose for human beings is to add them as children to his eternal family. That is different than almost every other Christian denomination. Most Christian denominations believe that we will be spirit beings, that we'll be in heaven. The Catholic beatific vision where you just spend the rest of eternity staring at the face of God, right? That's not becoming a child of God. That's becoming a spirit being and just looking up at God. We teach that we will actually be his children, and there are several scriptures that talk about that. He expects his children to respond to his calling, to develop righteous character by overcoming sin, and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That also is very different in traditional Christianity, which says all you need to say is, I believe in Jesus. No, we teach that there is a response that we need to have for that. We need to develop character. When Christ returns to this earth, these faithful humans will be born as spirit beings into the family of God and will reign on earth as kings and priests with Christ. And then you see the scriptural support down there, which may be a little hard for you to read. The very first funeral that I did when I got down here was Henry Lettier, for those of you that might have been at it. And I mention this because almost every funeral that you go to, the person that's giving the eulogy talks about this person has gone to heaven. I've never been to one where they said, sorry, folks, this person's in hell. I've not, personally not experienced that. There probably have been some. But it was interesting because I went through 1 Corinthians 15 and Thessalonians 4 about, you know, the dead are in their grave and they'll come up. And one of the things that I mentioned was that we shouldn't have too much grief because we will be able to see our relatives again at the resurrection. Well, I had one of the cousins come up. He probably was 14 or 15 years old. And he said, I'm so glad you said that. Now I'm relieved because I didn't know whether he's in heaven or not. Now I know that he is. And I thought, he didn't listen to a thing I said. I think he caught that one section where I said, you'll see him again, and assumed that that meant heaven. If a child dies, they almost always say God needed another angel, right? And you think of this picture, and you've seen them where you've got this little baby in a diaper, and he's got wings on. Marlis tells the story of being in Lutheran Sunday school growing up as a kid, and one of her friends asked the teacher, will my horse be in heaven? Because if my horse doesn't go to heaven, I don't want to go. And the teacher said, well, of course your horse will be in heaven. That is not supported scripturally, in case you're wondering. The fall festivals assure us of resurrections that are going to come and help us to understand why we have physical bodies now that will return to human bodies. But what is the purpose of humanity? And again, why did God make us this way? Here's the main points of our fundamental belief. And we'll talk about these as we go through. We teach that we were created in the image of God, and that is different than animals. We'll spend a little bit of time today talking about the spirit that is in animals versus the spirit that is in human beings versus the spirit of God that works with us. We were created in the image of God. The animals were not. When we look at what it says about that, and again, we'll read that in Genesis chapter 1, it very clearly talks about that God put humanity in a special class. We believe that humans have a choice in their future. We like that choice. If you watched Joel Meeker's Life, Hope, and Truth Presents, he talked about why does God allow suffering? And he says, we have suffering in the world because we have free will, and we like that free will. We don't want anybody telling us what to do, but we believe that we have a choice. And unfortunately, because of that choice and because of how powerful Satan is, all have sinned and all deserve to die. We teach, and again, I'll show you this in Scripture, that we do not possess an immortal soul. I'll give you an idea of how that developed. That developed long before Christianity ever started, and it was inherited by Christianity. We'll talk about the background of that. We believe that humans can die eternally. Again, very different than what most people, most professing Christians teach. And in fact, almost all religions, outside of Christianity, teach in some form of immortality of the soul. We also believe that eternal life is a gift. It's not guaranteed, yet you do have to work for it. You do have to repent. You do have to overcome. And we believe that we have the potential to literally be a child of God, that God would be our Father and we would be his sons and daughters. And Scripture supports that. Let's turn to Revelation 21. This is the ultimate outcome that we're looking for. This is where we want to end up, and it's kind of the end result of everything that we look forward to. Things that we read from, this is usually read on the last great day of the feast. In Revelation 21, we start in verse 3. It says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. So instead of saying that we go to where God is, it said God comes to where humanity is. So we don't teach that we go to heaven when we die. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. So there will be humans on earth during the millennium. We know for sure what happens after the millennium. We've got to wait and see what God has planned for us. But there's a lot of information out there. But verse 4 says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, no more sorrow, and no more crying. You know, it's painful to watch people die. I watched my brother die just a few weeks ago. That was hard, going through seizures and all that he was going through. There will come a time when we won't have to worry about that anymore. Verse 15, then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. Jesus Christ now speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. But it isn't just freely given. It says you have to overcome. He who overcomes will inherit all things. And I will be his God. And he will be my son. This is a literal use of the word. It's the same word son, uios, that's used for the Son of God and is used for every other instance in the New Testament. As Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it says that we will also be the sons of God or the children of God. What a great blessing. And again, I say this is our ultimate potential for all of humanity, is to overcome and inherit everything. Not just to look at the face of Jesus for the rest of eternity, but to inherit everything. What has he got in store for us? I've told you this before. I have a really vivid imagination. I've got some really cool things that I would like to do that probably when I'm a spirit being, I'll look back and say, boy, that was really dumb. But you never know. It'll be interesting to see what we have, what God has in store for us. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the Apostle Paul saying the same thing, but a little more condensed. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He had an idea of what he was going to do with humans. He saw what Lucifer and the angels did. Some stayed with it. Some sinned. They were spirit beings. He wanted to do humanity different, so he set up this life. I actually was watching a video just this morning on the James Webb Space Telescope. It's fascinating to me. I'm a nerd. I know it. I go out to space.com every day and read everything about it. James Webb Space Telescope has found galaxies that are older than the Big Bang. So now they're in this real state of confusion as to what to do with their view of cosmology, because it's just this telescope is showing them things that are theoretically impossible. So I look at this and I realize that we have a God up there who set all of this in motion before time began. And he put that there for us to be able to see as he wants us to see. And I'm just so thankful that we have that knowledge, because when we overcome, we inherit all things. And God, who cannot lie, says, in hope of eternal life, promised this before time began. But how do we get there, and what's the process? The Church of God teaching, again, is vastly different from the rest of Christianity. We teach that we have to behave differently. We have to accept the calling. We have to repent. We have to turn to God's way of life. He has to give us his Holy Spirit. It's not something that we have internally right now. That is a very different process. I want to talk about some of the commonly held beliefs. Commonly held beliefs for an afterlife, and you may be surprised to know this, but this is the way it is. Traditional Christianity, you go down your life, and at the end of your life, you either go to heaven or you go to hell, and you live for eternity. Now, the Catholic view is a little different. I didn't grow up Catholic, so correct me if I'm wrong, but I think they also have purgatory and limbus and phantom or what some other things in there. But there's basically still this idea of you either are rewarded with eternal life in heaven or rewarded with eternal life in hell. That is the traditional Christian teaching. Eastern religions believe in a resurrection. And that resurrection comes in the form of reincarnation. So you can see here on the top, you have a man who gets old and he dies, and death grabs him, but then life springs him back and he comes up as another person. On the bottom, you can see animals that go through the same thing. If an animal lives a good life, if he came out as a frog and lived a good life, then maybe he'll be a rabbit the next life. And then maybe he'll be a man the next life. And then if you're really good, you can become a bull. And if you're really, really good, you can become an elephant, which is at the top of the chain. And then the next thing after an elephant, I think, if you're an elephant and lived a good life, is to meet Buddha or the Brahma, or whatever the name of the ultimate God is. I should have looked that up. But anyway, this Eastern religions teach reincarnation. It's a form of immortal soul. You die, you come back. You die, you come back. You die, you come back. Now, Christianity would say you do it once, but it's still, in a lot of ways, the same teaching. Atheists, well, there's nothing left. It says, here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. They go to the grave and they die, and that's it. I watch a lot of videos from Mice deGrasse Tyson, who talks about this very thing. He talks about, I have no problem with there being a God, but if he is, he's not a very good one because of all the problems that we have. And he talks about, if you look at scientists, people that are scientists, it's like by the time you're a PhD in whatever science, only 3% of you believe in God. If you're like a master's in science, it's 20% believe in God. If you've just got a bachelor's, and he goes through this whole thing where he talks about, obviously the smarter you get, the more you realize there's no God. That's the point that he tries to make on this. Now, Judaism is an interesting one, and I actually wanted to read this. And before, actually, I want to speak this first. Ralph Levy, as you may know, grew up as in Judaism, and there were several guys. Mark Kaplan was one, who was a teacher at Ambassador College. He actually was in rabbinical school to become a rabbi when he was called. I asked both of them the question, what in the Jewish faith do they think about an afterlife? Thinking that they would have this right on the top of their head, that it would be this oh yeah, let me tell you. And I remember, I want to say it was Mark Kaplan said, if you were to ask an average rabbi what happens in the afterlife, his response would be, well, we leave that to God. They're just not sure. So I got curious about that, and I wanted to look it up. So this is from jewishvirtuallibrary.org, and you type in the search bar afterlife. Olam Haba, which is the Hebrew word for the world to come. Interesting that we had the World Tomorrow program. That's basically what they call the afterlife. Is rarely discussed in Jewish life, be it among Reform, Conservative, or Orthodox. This is in marked contrast to the religious traditions of the people among whom the Jews have lived. For those living in the United States, Christianity talks about very serious ideas of what an afterlife is. Judaism has always maintained a belief in an afterlife, but the forms which this belief has assumed and the modes in which it has been expressed have varied greatly and differed from period to period. Therefore, a rabbi would say, we leave it to God. Yes, we think there's an afterlife, but we leave it to God. Thus, even today, several distinct concepts about the fate of man after death, relating to the immortality of the soul, the resurrection of the dead, the nature of the world to come, after the messianic redemption, exist side by side within Judaism. Though these conceptions are interwoven, no generally accepted theological system exists concerning their interrelationship. So, from the Jewish faith, most believe that there is an afterlife, but they don't concern themselves with it because that's God will help us to see that later on. We don't have to worry about that now. You even remember in the Bible where the Sadducees and the Pharisees believed in a resurrection, the Sadducees didn't, and the various ideas that were going on in Judaism. That has been going on for quite a while. Now, I wanted to show this picture. I actually have this at home. My son bought me this. And if you've never seen this, let me get my laser pen going here. Laser pointer. Okay, this is the Egyptian view of the afterlife, okay? And I have to read part of this because I don't have all of this memorized. But here's the person who has just died. You see up here in the upper left-hand corner? So the very first thing they have to do is they have to present their case in front of 14 judges and talk about, well, here are the good things I did in life, and yes, I probably shouldn't have done this, but I did all these. And so they go through this kind of judgment period before these judges. Begins in the upper left-hand corner. The deceased person appears before a panel of 14 judges to make accounting for their deeds during this life. If they pass that, you can see it's the same person's right here, that person is led by the jackal god Anubis, who represents the underworld and mummification, and he leads the deceased to a scale. So here's Anubis. This is Anubis here, and this is Anubis, and you see this scale. On one side of the scale is the feather of Ma'at, and that feather is the lightest thing that there is. And then they take, gruesomely, the person's heart out of the person and lay it on the other side of the scale. And if the scale tips to where the heart is heavier than the feather, then you lived a bad life, and the crocodile god gets to eat you. Okay? But if the feather is heavier than the heart, then you led a good life, and you get to pass on, and you see this person is now taken by Anubis to meet Osiris and live for the rest of eternity. So I have this at home. Our son bought this for us when he was in Egypt after a feast. He went on a side trip. He didn't know what it was. He just saw it and thought it was cool. And when I got home, I studied to see what it was. So that is. So the idea of immortality of the soul or of living forever, that predates Christianity. It goes back to Egyptian lore, paganism lore, Greek gods. All of them have some theory of an afterlife or an immortal soul. So anyway, I thought you'd get a kick out of seeing that. But we now teach that we are created in the image of God. Have you ever wondered what that? I actually had the first picture I had up here was one that Basil Wolverton drew. You remember the one of Adam coming up out of the ground. What that would have been like to see that, to have God created. Did he just say, I want a man, and it just appeared? Or did he actually get down and mold it and shape it and create everything down to the atoms? I just that fascinates me how he would have done that creation. But we're going to go through all these scriptures. You don't need to write them all down. I have a chart for each one of these scriptures. But let's go back and read what the Bible does say and why sometimes people will take that to mean something different than what the Bible actually says. I'm going to do a little bit of Greek and Hebrew words, which I know everyone loves to hate. Sometimes when we read things in English, we don't understand what is originally intended because of the words that were used. So let's start here and look at this. This is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. male and female, he created them. Now, this to me speaks of several things. It not only says that he made us in his image, but it said he made us in his likeness. Those are two different words that are used in the Old Testament. The idea is that God has made man to look like him and to be like him. He created us with the character to be able to create as God created. Now, I can't make an atom, and I can't make a heart, and I can't breathe into it. I can't do that. But I can take wood, and I can go in my shop, and I can build furniture, and I can do things that animals can't do. Animals have the ability to do a thing, right? Birds build their certain type of nest. But a bird can't say, you know what? I want to go to school. They just don't have that ability. God made man different than the rest of animals. It says that he made us in his image. If in an image, then we are in the are we of the same substance of God? No. Obviously, he made us to be in his image, but we don't have his spiritual life yet. He made us physical. We use the scripture and other scriptures that talk about how God has head, hands, feet, eyes. We are made to look like him. So what does that mean? Again, we'll get into some words here in just a moment. And I've got these underlined. Genesis chapter 2 in verse 7. It says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed," and if you can see in quotes there, the Hebrew word napa, nefesh, nafa, I think the P is pronounced like an F, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being," kai nefesh. So you see the word nefesh there, N-E-P-E-S, the P is pronounced like an F, nefesh. That word living being actually comes from the root word in here, breathed. So what that means, it doesn't mean that man became an immortal soul. It says that man started breathing. That's literally what that means. So when it says the man became a living soul, it means God did CPR on him. For our nurses in here, he breathed into his nostrils and he started to breathe on his own. He became a breather. That's what kai nefesh means. Kai means living, a living breather. I point that out because you're going to see in a while that the opposite of that is also in the Bible. So humans become alive or become a living being through the breath of life. But animals also have the breath of life. I'll show that to you in the next slide. We'll come to that in just a moment. The King James Version, instead of saying a living being, says a living soul. And that has led some to believe that when God breathed into Adam, that he breathed into him an immortal soul, that there was almost a person within a person. And that's why Christianity has come up with that today. But is that what this verse means? That man and animals are the same, except that man has this other man inside him? If that's true, then this inner man could be an immortal soul. But let's look again and see what this means. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Let's look again at another scripture. This is back in Genesis 1 and verse 24. This is talking about God giving the breath of life to animals. It says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature." Now, in Genesis 2, verse 7, they translated it living being for men, but for the same exact words, kai nefesh, they translated it a living creature. But it's the same thing. In other words, kai nefesh means a living breather. So animals had CPR done on them, if you want to look at it that way. God breathed, and they became a living being, a living soul, a living breather, but so did the animals. It's the same word throughout. Animals, again, are also called living creatures, just as humans are. So if Genesis 2:7 means that he has an immortal soul, then does that mean that Marlis's friend's horse also is going to be in the kingdom of God because it was kai nefesh? Let's look at the opposite of this, just to give you an idea of what this word means. Numbers chapter 19, in verse 11. This is Moses' instruction to the children of Israel. It says, if anyone touches a dead body, of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. The word for dead body is muf nefesh. It's, the word nefesh is still there. It's, in other words, it's if anyone touches a non-breather, in other words, he has expired. You realize all those words are connected. Inspires to breathe in, expires to breathe out. If you've expired, you are a muf nefesh. You are a non-breather. You're a dead breather. It's the same word. Has nothing to do with an immortal soul. It just has to do with whether or not you can take in the breath of life. The nefesh that we see here is a dead nefesh, one that's compared to a living being. Let's look at the same word in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. It's also, I think, in verse 20. I didn't write it down, but Ezekiel says this twice. Behold, all souls, nefesh, are mine. The soul, nefesh, of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. And the soul that sins will die. In other words, the soul, the nefesh, the breathing part of what a person, when a person reaches the end of life, they stop breathing. We saw that with my brother. You've probably, if you've been around, you may have seen that with your dad. They breathe as their organs are shutting down, but when they finally expire and they breathe their last, it says the soul that sins will stop breathing. That literally is what Ezekiel 18 verse 4 means. There will come a time when they no longer will take the breath of life. Yet there has to be a difference, because humans were created in the image and likeness of God, and we saw from Revelation 21 that he has a chance for eternal life. So how does this work? Well, let's enter Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And that word is muf. It's the same word that was used before to be a dead body. The day that you do that. That instruction was given to Adam and Eve. That instruction wasn't given to the animals. I wouldn't have a problem if a bird flew up into the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and took a piece of the fruit and ate it. Because this wasn't their assignment. This was a human assignment. God was doing something different with humanity. He put something in man to cause him to have to make a choice, to cause him to start thinking. We do act differently than animals do. So with this, obviously, we now have a choice that humanity has to make. And so what choice do we have but to have the first lie? So here comes Satan the devil, and he is going to talk to Adam and Eve. And it's interesting to me that, and again, we'll get to these scriptures. You don't have to write them down now. But when he gets to Adam and Eve, what's the first thing he says? Does he talk about, hey, isn't the weather nice here today? Isn't this a beautiful garden? He doesn't start out with that. Look at the very first thing that comes out of his mouth. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Didn't start out with anything else. He went right straight to the one thing that God said, don't do. That's the one thing that Satan went and said, let's try this. He's withholding from you. He's holding out. Verse 2, the woman answered correctly. This is a correct thing for her to say. She said to the serpent, we may eat of all. No, she's like, no, we can eat of all the trees of the garden, just not this one. So she's correct. But the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, he has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die, lest you muth, lest you lose consciousness. Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. He is introducing here the concept of an immortal soul. You don't die. If you take of this fruit, you're not going to die, you're going to live. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, in one essence, this is partially true. If they would have taken the fruit, which they ended up doing, they didn't die immediately. But they would die after that. I know we've talked about this before. Have you ever let your imagination run? What would have happened if they hadn't taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Would they have lived as physical human beings? to the end of life and then changed into spirit beings? Would they have been changed into spirit beings right then? What would have happened when they made the right choice? We don't know, because they made the wrong choice. And all the rest of the Bible is written about that wrong choice and the consequences of it. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. So we have this lie that deals with immortality. If Satan's goal was to thwart eternal life, how would he go about it? And strategically, this is brilliant, evil brilliant, but brilliant. He doesn't want humanity to live forever. So what he does is he convinces them that they will live forever if they do the thing that will make them die. I know that's probably reverse logic, but hopefully you get what I'm saying. He doesn't want humanity to live forever. He wants humanity to die. And the way he did that was to convince them that they would live forever if they sinned. And now humanity comes out of this thinking, I've got an immortal soul, I'll live forever. When Satan knows that what that means is that they will die for all of eternity, because he knows the plan of God. And why isn't that? Yep, there we go. Genesis 3, verse 22 through 24. After man has taken the wrong tree and he's eaten and now he's going to die, now we've got a problem. We've got a conundrum. Starting in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Well, in one sense, they already were like him. They were made in his image, after his likeness, and they had the promise of eternal life. But now they've sinned. Now, lest he put out his hand and also eat of the tree of life, which was in the same garden, and live forever, and it just kind of trails off there. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which it was taken. He drove out the man and placed cherubim in the east of the Garden of Eden, a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So, as God had told them, you will not have eternal life. You will now die because of what you've done. And now we have to have the whole act of the death of Jesus Christ, the whole idea of our repentance to be able to get us back and right in the aspect of God. But when we look here, we recognize what has happened. Humanity has lost its opportunity for eternal life and is now facing the death penalty. Revelation 22. Verses 12 through 14, the Bible started with the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and it ends with the tree of life. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, verse 12, to give to everyone according to his work. Isn't that interesting? According to his work. This isn't a guarantee. Eternal life is a gift, but you have to do something to get that gift. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So there is an aspect of us being able to get back to the tree of life, but that was removed from us after our sins. So something has to happen to be able to bring us back. Humanity, now believing that they don't die, has created this whole scenario of you either go to heaven or you go to hell and you stare in Jesus' face or you burn. Any of you have ever gone to Italy and gone into the Catholic churches and looked up at the domes with the paintings? They are horrendous. You see in the center, you see God and the angels, but as you get out toward the edge, you see people that were murderers getting stabbed for eternity with a knife or just horrible things to try and, pardon the expression, scare the hell out of people, which is how that phrase got to be. If we show them all this evil stuff that we've invented or created, which God never had in plan for humanity, we see from Scripture that when humans die, they die. But it ends with the tree of life. You will not surely die, Satan said, and yet that's exactly what happened to man. Satan had to make sure that they ate of the wrong tree first so that they would not have eternal life. So let's ask the question, does humanity possess an immortal soul? Does humanity possess eternal life now? We know that a nephesh just means a breather. That's not immortal. But is there an eternal element within us? If you want to do this, do a word study on the phrase eternal life. And if you pull up a Bible program that allows you to search, put it in quotes so that it's using those exact words, eternal life. I'll show you a few of those that I have in here, but there are so many of them. And when you put them all together, you actually see what that means. Let's look at one here. Let's look at, do we have eternal life in both heaven and hell, or do we have eternal life or death? Which is it? Notice Matthew 19 and verse 16. There are several examples of this. I just used this one. This was a guy, a Jewish intellectual, a lawyer, who knew the scriptures. And he asked the question, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What could, if we have an immortal soul, what would Jesus' response have been? You already have it. It's just which way you're going. But he didn't say that. What did he say? Keep the commandments. There is a way to have eternal life, but there's something that you have to do. Let me make sure I'm not losing my place here in my notes. Yes, so he didn't say, you already have it, or just believe in me. The answer was, you have to live righteously. Let's look at the second one, Matthew 19 and verse 26. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So eternal life isn't something that you have automatically. There's something that you have to do. You have to be willing to give up. And I would imagine there's not a person in here who has had to give something up to be a member of this way of life. A spouse or a mother or a father or a boss or a job or something where you say, no, the Sabbath is more important to me than this relationship with my job or with this person. This is something that I have to do. To inherit eternal life, you have to do things. You have to be a party to what God says that you do. And if you do, then you'll inherit eternal life. John 3:16, one of those things that's always, at least back in the 70s, somebody always held up a sign on the end zone, right? John 3:16. They read the first part of this, but if they would read the second part and what it actually says, they would understand what it means. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word perish in there. This Strong's word, and I actually want to show you this. I just took a screen grab of this to be able to see what this means. The word perish, apolimi, if I'm pronouncing that right, and I've shown it to you there in yellow, it means to destroy fully. There's no doubt as to what this word means. This doesn't mean, well, he just perished to a lot of Christians means in the absence of God. He won't be looking at Christ's face. He'll be somewhere where he can't ever see God. That's not what this word means. This word means that you have the choice is everlasting life or perish, which means everlasting death. Romans 6:23. This is one of the ones that Mr. Armstrong read. If you'll think back into the 1930s, I know you weren't alive in the 1930s, but if you read his autobiography, he talks about this. This was the scripture that convinced him that there was something wrong with traditional teaching. Romans 6, verse 23, he said the first part of this, the wages of sin is death. And he stopped and said, no, that's not what I've been taught. I've been taught that the wages of sin is eternal life in hell. This says the wages of sin is death. And he said the second part was just as puzzling to me. But the gift of God is eternal life. He said, all I have to do is be a good person and I'm automatically in heaven. But this says that it's something that God can give and does give as a gift. And then finally, 2 Peter 3:9. This is one of my comfort scriptures. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, and that's that same word, to be completely and utterly destroyed, but that he should come to repentance. The way to eternal life is through repentance. And if you repent and God grants you eternal life, you live forever. But if not, you perish. You go into the grave, you die. We'll show several other examples of that. Let's talk about what King Solomon understood. You see this picture of this little boy looking at himself in a mirror, almost like he's looking into his soul. And because Solomon wondered about this too. Solomon did, for all the dumb things that he did, it says that he was the wisest man that ever lived. And when he came to a lot of his conclusions sound kind of gloomy, but read through the gloom as to what it was that he discovered. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 18. concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. We are like animals. In fact, evolutionary theory would tell you that you are closely related to apes. Mankind recognizes the fact that in a lot of sense, we are like animals. Verse 19, Solomon says, "For what happens to the sons of men also happened to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other." Again, that Greek word nephesh, that breathing, when they muth nephesh, when they stop breathing, they die. And that happens to animals, and it happens to humans. And I'm looking out at Kyler. I apologize for doing this in public, but I was reading about eternal life, and they were like, but not all animals die. There's a starfish or whatever that doesn't die, and if it gets attacked, it breaks into polyps, and it does all this. You know, there is eternal life in nonsense. Surely they all have one breath, pneuma. This is the Greek word pneuma, and it means the same thing as nephesh does. It means to breathe. They have one breath. But I want you to notice as they go through here, they have the same word, but they don't translate it breath because they want to try and get this idea of this immortal soul in here. Surely they have one breath, do I have the wrong word? Give me just a second here to collect my thoughts. Yeah, ruah, R-U-A-H, ruah. This is in Ecclesiastes. Pneuma is in the New Testament. Surely they all have one breath, one ruah. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Okay, we're good. But notice what they say now. Who knows that the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth. So it was breath before, and now all of a sudden they use a different word, spirit. It's the same word, ruah. So what is being talked about here? Solomon recognizes that the breath in humans and the breath in animals are identical. But something is different about humans, because when a human dies, there is a chance, Solomon recognizes, for a resurrection. So he's trying to figure out what this is. And this is almost formed in the shape of a question. Does the breath go up to God where the breath of the animal goes down to the grave? He's pondering this because he knows there's something different about humanity. So let's read on, see what it is that he understands. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. He comes to the correct understanding. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. When we die and when we stop breathing, we stop thinking. He recognizes that. Now, he's still trying to understand what's going on here, but he knows God has promised eternal life, but he also knows that when you lose that breath, that ruah, that you die. And he finally comes to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. He says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, but the spirit, the ruah, will return to God who gave it." Something happens at death that goes back to God. Now, that's as far as he defines it. I don't think he came to a really good understanding of what that means, but that was what he recognized was going on. He was looking at the fact that when a physical person dies, something goes back to God. Now, does that thing that goes back to God, an angel or a spirit being that stares in the face of God forever? Let's go to a couple of other chapters, a couple of other scriptures, and then we'll talk about what this all means. This is Job chapter 32, verse 8. "For there is a spirit," again that word is nephesh, "in man, and the breath, nesama, of the Almighty gives him understanding." Now, this is different. This says that when God breathes into man, it not only makes him a nephesh, a breather, but it says that it gives him understanding. That's different than the animals. Humans, when they get the breath of life, when God breathes life into a human, they do have something different than the animals do. We're actually very pleased that Paul, you're going to see Paul's writing here in just a moment, wrote what he did, because it gives us a much better understanding of what it is that Job was talking about. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 14. Says, "God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit," talking about the Holy Spirit, "searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him?" There is a spirit essence inside a person that allows him to think, it allows him to plan, it allows him to create. Even so, no one knows the things of God unless they have the Spirit of God. If you've ever gone through baptismal counseling with me, we'll talk about that. You have a spirit in man, and it can give you a certain amount of knowledge. You can read the Bible and understand certain things. But when you receive the Holy Spirit, there is a switch that turns on inside you that allows you to start understanding things at a level that you couldn't before. Because you're now comparing, as it says here, spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There is a Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that gives us the ability to understand spiritual things, but there is also a spirit in man that gives us the ability to do human things, different from the animals. Animals don't possess this ability. I'm going to coin a phrase now. This is not in the Bible. This is not church teaching. This is 1 Samuel 1:1. I say that there is a spirit in animals, but that spirit that God gives animals is instinct. And it is amazing. If you've ever seen the things that the animal and the insect world can do to create the things that they have been allowed to create, how they know to do it, how they know to, when a little foal is born, it knows to immediately go suckle on the mare. How do they do that? How is that inbred in them? God has given them an amazing thing for us to see. And you read in, I think it's Romans chapter 8, where it says, you look at the things that he created, and there's no doubt that there's a God. It would be foolishness to look at that. So here's the analogy that I've used in the past, and I'll use one here. You asked the question, well, when that spirit goes back to God, does it think? Mr. Armstrong used to call it a tape recorder, if you remember a tape, that your life is put on a tape recorder, and then when you die, the tape goes to God. Well, later on in life, I started using that same idea, but I had a little USB drive, and I stuck it in my ear, if you ever remember that sermon from way back. That USB drive has the spirit of man on it, and there's a program that downloads so that it teaches you, not only how to breathe and how to do this, but also how to think and how to create. And all of your memories, your pictures, get stored back on that file, and then when you die, clink, God takes it, puts it in storage, and it's not thinking, it's not breathing, it's not planning, but all of the memories, all of the character, everything about that person is there. And then all he has to do is make a Phil Sandilands 2.0 and plug that USB drive back in, and now I'm in a spirit body but with all the memories. So I did that one time, and someone came up and goes, man, you're so out of date. We have cloud storage now. And I thought, oh, yeah. That's absolutely right. So the human spirit's now in cloud storage. I hope it's not iCloud, because I've had problems with iCloud. So the memories of the animal don't go back to God. It simply vanishes along with that animal's physical body. But our character and our memories and everything about us are safely stored with God. John chapter 5, verse 24 through 29. Most assuredly I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. You have to believe. You have to do. There are things that we have to do to be a part of that. And the person that has everlasting life won't come into judgment, but will pass from death to life. They will be dead in their graves, and when Christ comes back, they will be resurrected as spiritual human beings. Now, to read the convoluted story of this, I actually was going to read one, and when I did this in Laurel, it was over an hour long, and I thought, I'm not going to add anything more because somebody's going to throw a rotten apple at me. But it's interesting to read what people think happens. One guy wrote in, there's several sites that have this, if we have an immortal soul and go to heaven when we die, why does Revelation talk about a resurrection? What's the purpose of a resurrection? So what the guys say is, well, we know we go to heaven when we die, but we also know that there's a resurrection at the return of Christ. So what happens is we go to heaven and we have fun and we play around and we do all of this. But then when Christ returns, he sends us back into the grave, resurrects us back to a physical human being to live out a life and say, nope, you're a good guy. I'm going to make you an angel again. And then we become an angel once more. Makes no sense when you think about the logistics behind this. And again, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and Revelation 22 or 20 that talks about the resurrections, what that means. Verse 25, most assuredly I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, death, eternal death. Makes the resurrection possible. Something survives death that can be resurrected and reused later, but it isn't an immortal soul. It's not something that thinks now. All right, let's draw this to a conclusion. What happens to a human when a human dies? So let's look at this from the biblical perspective. There is nowhere in Scripture that says that when a person dies, they go to heaven. There's nothing in Scripture that says when a bad person dies, they go to hell. But let's read just three, and there are many more than this, but we'll just read these three because I think it gives you an idea of what it is that God says happens to a person. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and verse 34. I'm putting two thoughts together here. It says, men and brethren, this is the Apostle Peter giving his first inspired sermon. Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And then later on in the same sermon, David did not ascend into heaven. King David was a righteous man. King David will be in the kingdom of God. King David will be over the 12 tribes of Israel. But King David never went to heaven. That's not what happened to him. He went to his grave, waiting a resurrection. John 3, verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, some people would look at that and say, well, yes, no one's gone to heaven yet in this story because Christ is still alive here. But after he died, then they all went to heaven. So they would say that that's when David and all of the, you know, Abraham and all of the righteous patriarchs went to heaven. It's not what it says. John 5, verse 28 and 29. We read this earlier. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We know that the person that goes to their grave will await a resurrection. No one ascends to heaven at the time of death. No one goes to an ever-burning hellfire at the time of death. The spirit in man returns to God, who saves it for a future resurrection. So, just to summarize, man is mortal and can die eternally. Man, however, was made in the image of God, something different than the animals, something that gives us an ability to become and be like God. Born neutral in nature, humanity has a choice to make. We can choose to obey God, we can choose to sin. Man is a soul, is a breather, but he does not have an immortal soul. The spirit in man provides intelligence, records character and memories, and it makes the resurrection possible. Man can then have the Holy Spirit if called, repentant and baptized, and be in God's kingdom. Now, there are other chapters that I didn't have time to read today, just for the sake of time. But again, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 20. If you go through those three chapters, you will clearly see that humanity doesn't have an immortal soul, but will be resurrected at a time in the future. So that, again, is our basic belief on the fundamental belief of humanity, why God created us as human beings, the potential that we have, and what we look forward to, again, through the not only the pages of the Bible, but the understanding of the fall holy days and the resurrection of the dead.